We go, let's turn to God's word together. I also warn you that Clive has, after nearly 2 years, Clive has let me have the radio mic, so I will probably wander a little, as I was used to do when I didn't have to stand before the camera so much. So, you know, just beware, that usually adds a few minutes to the sermon here and there. So there we go. Matthew chapter 5. We've read these verses many times now in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. The good life. Let's read them again, just the first 10 verses. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So we're looking at verse 8 this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now picture the scene. It's a balmy summer evening. The sun is gently setting, and two young lovers are gazing into each other's eyes. And the young man, overcome with the moment, says, "Darling, I love you with all my heart." "Huh," she says. "The heart, well, that's just a blood pump, isn't it? It's the mind. The mind is the seat of all your consciousness and will and so forth." "Well, okay then," he says. "I love you with all my mind." "Huh," she says. "Well, what's wrong now? You didn't put your heart into it." We tend to talk about heart and mind as two separate things, and often opposed. We think of the heart as our emotions, as opposed to our mind, where it's where our rational thought happens and so forth. Well, in Hebrew thought and language, they didn't really think in that way. For a Jew in Jesus' day, the heart was more, much more than just the seat of emotions. Yes, it would involve that, but it was more. It was really the center of the being. It encompassed emotions, but also will and thoughts, the whole of our essential core. The heart would be regarded as our entire personality. At our heart is who we truly are. And so when Jesus says here, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he's talking about a purity at the heart of our being. And undoubtedly, there's a contrast here with the Pharisees' obsession with external cleanliness. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they went on a lot about that. And Jesus, elsewhere, Jesus challenges them about this. Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." And he goes on to talk about, again, "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, these are very challenging words. They were challenging for the Pharisees. They're challenging for us today, aren't they? Because it's much easier to pay attention to polishing up the outside, to looking respectable and clean and worthy on the outside. But what is on the inside? That's a much bigger challenge. And that's who we truly are, what we are on the inside. That's who we truly are. And so certainly the purity that Jesus is interested in is not just surface purity. It's It's not just saying the right things and looking the right way. It's purity. It's the purity of our inner beings, which then works out into our lives. So it starts where no one sees, but it doesn't stay there because it works out onto the way we treat people and so forth, and therefore people can see it in that way. And Jesus makes that point elsewhere too, how the heart shapes how we live. He says in Mark 7, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And so as these Beatitudes talk about the character, they're talking about the character of those who live in the kingdom of God. This is the character that characterizes those in the kingdom of God. That's what we are moving towards. And Jesus is saying here, that it's what it is, what is behind the mask that counts. Rather apt saying for nowadays, perhaps. It's what's behind the mask that counts. Beneath the veneer of respectability and niceness, that's what Jesus is interested in. That's where the kingdom of heaven wants to go deep inside and transform there, rather than just on the surface level. And that's deeply challenging, isn't it? That's deeply challenging. Because we all naturally find ourselves wearing masks, even before we had to wear a mask. We all, many of us, wore masks, didn't we? We do. We find ourselves doing that. Jesus called these religious leaders hypocrites. We saw that in Matthew 23. It's a word that comes from the world of Greek theatre. Means someone who is playing a part, someone who is acting a role. And we all tend to do that, don't we? No less in church, when how we present ourselves on a Sunday may be completely different to the reality of how we live the rest of the week. So this challenges us. And it should do. Jesus is talking about integrity here, where what people see from the outside is actually in sync with what is on the inside. Integrity is what you are when no one is looking. And it's good to be reminded of that. And so once again, as we have seen all along with these Beatitudes, we find ourselves, you know, they're not just nice words that leave us thinking, oh, yes, that's nice, isn't it? They strip us bare because they reveal our hearts before God. We are laid low by them. We think we're so respectable and we're okay. We're not perfect, but we're okay. We're better than most. These Beatitudes lay that attitude bare because they tend to show us what we are like in our hearts. This is a standard which we all fail to achieve. So once again, we remind ourselves, actually, there's a progression through these verses. We start by recognizing our true state before God. We are spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We can bring nothing to God. And as we recognize that, as we start to move in the right direction, we start to mourn over that condition. We are sad and sorry about that. And that begins to shape how we see ourselves. We're less puffed up. We're more aware that actually we're not better than everyone else as we thought we were. We begin to develop humility rather than pride, meekness. And then we hunger and thirst for true righteousness. We saw when we looked at that verse. First of all, that means we hunger and thirst to be in good standing with God, to have our relationship with him restored. We can't impress him with our own actions. We're reliant on his grace and mercy. We understand that now. And we long for that. and then to grow more like him, to become more righteous in our lives as we live them out day by day. And then as we do that, we find ourselves actually, as we yearn for that, we find ourselves being yet less judgmental of others. Yes, we're so quick to judge people, but when we understand what we're like, and when we understand how much mercy we've received from God, then we will be more merciful towards others. And so we find ourselves yearning for this deep down purity in heart. Because that way, we'll see God, he says. And that's the dynamic of these verses. Because only the pure in heart will see God. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to say, that actually any of us can see God. The pure in heart see God. David makes the same point actually in a psalm, one of the psalms we refer to quite a lot, quite often. This is Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I'm sure Jesus had this in mind when he, of course he did. He was steeped in what we call the Old Testament. His scriptures, that was just the Bible for him. He was steeped in that. Of course he would have this in mind. You want to see God in his holy temple? You want to dwell in God's presence on his holy hill? Then you need a pure heart. Because God is holy and pure, and he cannot live with evil and impurity. But of course that produces a huge problem for us. Because as we've said, none of us have pure hearts. We don't have pure hearts. What do we do? Where do we go? Well, this is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us where to go. It tells us what to do. David knew full well as he wrote that. He knew full well the impurity of his own heart. He knew that actually the only person who could truly ascend the hill of the Lord with purity of heart is the Lord himself. He's the only one who can do that. And he pictures that very thing later on in the psalm. The King of Glory taking his place on God's holy hill. Lift up you heads, all you gates, and so forth. The gates open for the King of Glory to take his place enthroned on high. And as we read that with our New Testament spectacles on, of course, we see that actually David was straining forward. He was giving us a glimpse of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, who lived out a life of purity of heart here on earth. Before dying the death of a sinner, our death, before being raised to glorious new life and ascending on high, back to the top of the hill of the Lord, where he sits now at his Father's right hand to reign. And here is the glorious thing. Here's the glorious thing about the gospel. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, this is what to grasp, that we cannot get there on our own merit. But all who trust in him and all who follow him, then where he goes, we go with him. Where he goes, we follow. We ascend the hill of the Lord, hanging on to his coattails, as it were. We get taken up with the Lord Jesus and into the presence of Almighty God himself. And there we live our lives. That is astonishing. Covered by his purity of heart. Because he's lived for us and he's died for us. That's the gospel. And that is glorious. And if you haven't turned and recognized that and recognized him and put your trust in him, you can do so right now. And then you get taken up with Christ into the presence of God. Otherwise, I'm afraid you cannot see God. But there is this way, which is glorious. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now look carefully at what David says in this psalm. Look what he says. He says, he who may stand who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. In the second half of this verse, he's defining what purity of heart looks like. What do the pure in heart look like? Well, they don't lift up their souls to an idol. They don't swear by what is false. Now, that's interesting. When Matthew records Jesus as saying, blessed are the pure in heart, he uses the Greek word for pure. It's the word katharos. And it's a word very close to my heart because it's where the name Catherine comes from. And I married a Catherine. And you may know her as Kate. And her Indonesian name, Murni, means the same thing. Purity. Purity. What a name. Now, Kate actually isn't perfect, but she comes a lot closer than I do, for sure. And, you know, we have a number of other Catherines in the church in one form or other. We have Kate, and we have Cutter. Caitlin, it's all the same root. There's some debate about the root, but it's all the same root. Purity. So there you go. What a name for you guys to live up to. So there we go. Purity. The word would often be used, that word katharos, would often be used to refer to something like unmixed drinks, like pure wine. I don't want the mixed wine. I don't want the wine that's been diluted with water or something else. I want the pure wine. And it would be this word that is used. Now, that is very interesting. Because when we see Jesus use this term, clearly with Psalm 24 in mind, and other Old Testament verses in mind, perhaps this gets closer to what he's actually driving at. The pure in heart, according to David, does not trust in an idol. Their heart, we might say, their heart is undivided. They're looking only to the Lord. They're only trusting in the Lord. They're not, you know, well, they've got a few bob on him and they're, you know, playing the market elsewhere just in case that doesn't come up. All their investment is in the Lord. You can see how little I know about gambling from what I've just said there, but there we go. R.V.G. Tasker says, the pure in heart are the single-minded who are free from a tyranny of a divided self. Person who is not trying to serve two masters. That's the pure in heart. The person who is not sitting on the fence. The person who is not playing the options. The person who is not half-hearted in their response to the Lord. This gets closer to it for us. You remember what Paul says in the New Testament in Philippians 3. He says he hasn't got everything yet. He's far from perfect yet. But one thing I do, Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. One thing, not perfectly without sin yet, but one thing I do, single-mindedly set on following the Lord, not distracted by other things, not flirting with other gods, other idols, other interests. Charles Price, in his commentary, says this, one thing I do, not amongst the 25 things I dabble with. We're great dabblers nowadays, aren't we? There's so much to get involved with, and our New Year's resolutions don't help. You know, oh yes, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, but we don't have time for all those things, so we dabble. And you know, our Christian life can become like that too. It's something we dabble in. Yeah, we don't move totally away from it, but we'll get distracted for a while, but we'll come back. We'll just dabble. Paul says one thing. It's not that believers shouldn't have other interests, by the way. Of course, that's not true. But those other interests must take their rightful place behind our devotion, our thirst, our pursuit of the Lord himself. Charles Price goes on to put it like this very helpfully, I think. Everything else in the believer's life derives its place and significance from this central spinal cord to which everything else is attached. And if those other interests are not attached and subsumed to your pursuit of the Lord, they're going to get out of place. And you'll start to dabble and no more with the Lord, and then that will fall off completely. One thing, he says. And what is the glorious result of being so single-minded in our pursuit of the Lord? Well, we see him. We see God. We find him. Jesus says that a little later in this sermon, doesn't he? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. You remember those words in Jeremiah, perhaps. Jeremiah 29, perhaps the most oft-quoted verse in Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Usually we quote the first bit, for I know the plans I have for you. It's pretty good to get to the end of that verse. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We will find him. That is astonishing. God does not want, sometimes we talk about God as if he, you know, we have to struggle to find him because he's hidden himself away. He doesn't want to be found. He's playing this cosmic game of hide and seek with us. He's not. He's holding out his hands and saying, look, here I am. He just wants us to concentrate on him. And we will see him. But we're just distracted by all that other stuff. And actually, sometimes we want to hide away from him, of course. But of course, this is true in eternity. We will see him. Those of us who are trusting in the Lord for his purity and are following him single-mindedly. We will see him in the future when Jesus reappears. And that's glorious. You know, he's coming back. There's one sense, of course, in which every eye will see him. That's what it says in Revelation. And so if you doubt his reality or his existence, well, yep, one day you'll see him. Don't wait until then to put your trust in him. It'll be too late. But every eye will see him. But seeing face to face, seeing without fear of judgment, this is the kind of seeing we're talking about here. This is reserved for those who seek him here and now. Now we are children of God, says John, 1 John 3. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an amazing promise. That's glorious. And as we see him, we will be transformed finally and fully into Christ's likeness in all his purity too. We will be truly pure in heart. You know, there's another verse in Jeremiah. It says this. It's talking about Israel going after other gods. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now, that's interesting. The word worthless there means vain. It's the same word for, you know, vanity of vanity in Ecclesiastes. It means basically a bubble. It's something that's passing, a vapor, a bubble. And so Walter Brueggemann says of this verse, he kind of paraphrases it, if you pursue a bubble, you become a bubble. I like that. It's sadly true. You become like the thing you worship. That's the point. You become like the thing you fixate on. You become like the thing you devote your life to, which is sad news for all those fixated on vapid celebrities. The pure in heart avoids that because they pursue the Lord, so they become like the Lord. But as with many of these beatitudes, yes, we'll see him in the future, but there is a here and now focus to a fulfillment too. When we truly pursue him above all else, single-mindedly, we see him more and more here and now too. In all kinds of ways. Let me just mention a few. This is not exhaustive, but for a start, we see him more and more in creation. Those glorious mountains up there never cease to warm my heart. But we appreciate his marvelous world around. The more we seek him, the more we see him in this world that he's made. With our hearts focused on the Lord, we'll recognize more and more his hand in all of this. And so we can stand in awe on the mountaintops. We can drink in the view and we can say, wow, all this My Heavenly Father did that. My dad made that. It's glorious. Those flowers in your garden, whatever it might be, just the beauty around us in the day to day. We can see him in that, and that when we know him, when we're focused on him, that just warms our heart. I mean, atheists can wonder at creation too, and they do, but they don't have that. They can't say, my dad made this. They can't see God in it. We see him reflected in the world he's made. What does the hymn writer say? Heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. I love that hymn. And it's true. When we're focused on him, we see him in the world around. We see him more in circumstances too. In the things, as we pursue him single-mindedly, we recognize, though we don't understand, we recognize that while we do have faith that he's in control, although I don't understand why this is allowed to happen and that is allowed to happen, not at all, but I trust him. We don't understand, but we can recognize that God is at work. Throughout history, we can begin to trace, we see, perhaps as we look back, his genius workings in things we would never do, but he has brought around good and the growth of his kingdom through. And because we can see his hand in our lives too, we can trace his workings there, particularly as we look back. And that means that actually when surprising things happen to us, and when bad things happen to us, and when hurtful things and painful things happen, yet we don't understand, yes, of course we feel the pain and we're upset, but we can with more faith trust him that yes, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him as he has promised. We never say that in a blasé way, you know. Oh, you know, this is the... we're not kind of like Pollyanna about this, that it doesn't hurt or anything like that. And often we say it through a veil of tears, don't we? Because it does hurt. With pain in our hearts, maybe for ourselves, maybe for other people. And we also recognize the machinations of the evil one in this world, who is also stirring things up. Or we just simply sometimes the random fallout of a fallen world where we live in just one huge domino effect of evil creating evil, and we can no longer trace the cause and effect of that. That's true. But with the eye of faith, we can say, the more we single-mindedly focus our hearts on the Lord, the more likely we are to recognize his hand at work. We can trust him in that. And then finally, but no means least, we see him in daily communion with him, fellowship with him, meeting with him day by day, just being aware of his presence in our lives. We're going to be sharing communion later. It's called communion for a reason. Yes, we remember his death. And we remember because that brings us into fellowship with him. And he meets with us in a special way as we take communion. But we don't need to tell, he meets us in other ways through the week as well. Yes, it's by faith. We don't see him face to face yet. We don't. It's through a glass darkly, isn't it, in that old phrase of 1 Corinthians 13. It's by faith, not yet face to face. But as we pursue him single-heartedly, there will be plenty of times when we sense his sweet presence with us, when we feel him draw near. Maybe there will be the occasional glorious mountaintop experiences when we just feel bathed in his love and acceptance. And maybe you know those times, and they are wonderful. But more often, because they are occasional mountaintop experiences, more often it's just a gentle peace in our hearts, or just that we know that he is near. We know he's near, and that brings us peace. That's still the sign in my study door. I meant to put it on the screen. I forgot to do that, but couple of years ago, Kate did a second Sunday Solid Rock on what is true happiness, joy to the world we were looking at. And we had to complete the phrase, happiness is. This is interesting because that word blessed means happy, happy, actually. What is true happiness? Mine was on that day, I wrote, we had to draw a little picture or whatever. Happiness is knowing the Lord is near. Happiness is knowing the Lord is near. And this little sign on my study door is still up there. And I may not feel that the Lord is near a lot of the time. I probably don't. But when I tell myself that he is near, that in itself produces joy in my heart. And that is good. That's why I've put that on the sign of the study door. So I remember more often. What a challenge for us this is at the heart, at the start of the year. Where are our hearts focused? If you don't know the Lord, if you're not trusting in him, well, the challenge to you is, this is the way you see God. Trust in him. Put your trust in him and follow him. For those of us who have done that and are doing that, we need to constantly ask ourselves that question. Where are our hearts focused? Are we truly single-minded about following the Lord? Or is he actually just one of the 25 things that interest us, that we dabble with? I don't know if we're back online now, but no, okay. Are we just one of those 25 things? We could take just as we close, we could take a lesson here from the humble postage stamp. What is the postage stamp's one job? It is to stick with one thing until it gets there. That's it. That's the one job. Well, that's our calling too. The one job. To stick with one person until we get there. That one person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course. To be single-minded in our devotion to him. That he is the one thing in our lives from which all other things, under which all other things take their place until we get there, until we finally see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, those of us who've tasted a little bit of you, perhaps seen just a little bit of you, and that's all of us, any of us would claim to have seen. Lord, we want to see more. We yearn to see much more of you. We love the thought of seeing you face to face. And so, Father, I pray that you will remind our hearts of that at every opportunity. Your Spirit will come and just focus our hearts once more anew. At the start of 2022, it's Jesus we want. It's him we follow. He is the one thing we're going to stick to until we get there. And Lord, for anyone present who has not yet put their trust in the Lord, just take away the veil that perhaps is stopping them. Take away their fear that maybe they don't want to put themselves in thrall to you in some way. Lord, you are absolutely to be trusted. Life with you is rich. Life with you is better. Because life without you does not last. And we don't get to live with the person who made us and who loves us and who wants the best for us. So, Father, please focus our hearts for your glory. Amen.